It is only two witnesses, but I can tell you with absolute certainty I've met at least 12 of them over the past 35 years or so. I remember when I used to give tours as a student when I was at Brickett Wood, the Brickett Wood campus in the early 1970s. At least two of them had a tour from me. One guy came on, he claimed he was one of the two witnesses, and somebody else did on a separate occasion. So, you know, you get that. And at different times, the church has felt that we could identify the two witnesses. But I'm not even going to get into that today. The point is, this is something which is prophesied. As to who these people are, we'll just have to wait and see. But let's have a look at this particular chapter here, the two witnesses. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. I think Mr. Graham is going through the canon with you, or maybe it's somebody else, but the word canon is from the Hebrew word kane, K-A-N-E-H, which is a reed. We are measured by Scripture, is what it's saying here. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the measuring rod here is something which is straight. So, you know, we are judged, we are measured according to the Scriptures, according to God's laws, according to God's way of life. And that's how each of us is measured or evaluated, appraised, whatever word you want to use. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God." And we are the temple of God, the church is the temple of God. But here there's a duality, because there is the physical temple in Jerusalem, as well as God's spiritual temple, which is the church of God at this time. So here, in this vision, which is symbolic, you know, this is prophecy here, which is dual. There is a lot of symbolism here. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." So the time has come for the judging of the saints, for the people of God. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." You know, now is not the time for the unbelievers to be measured. You know, that will take place after they've had their opportunity for salvation. And their opportunity for salvation comes at the end of the 1,000 years with the second resurrection, when they are given when they're given physical life again, not eternal life, when they're given physical life again. And they have the opportunity, like us, to choose between God and his way of life, or to reject it. The same choice, as I mentioned earlier, the same choice that Adam and Eve had right at the very beginning. And everybody who's ever lived will at some point have to make that choice, whether to follow God or to reject God. But right now, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, are not being measured. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So here is the physical duality here. When you think about the temple in Jerusalem, we know that a Gentile army is going to go into Jerusalem and take control of the city of Jerusalem for the last 42 months, 3.5 year period, which precedes the return of Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles will tread down the city for 42 months. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." I will give power, you know, similar to the power that was given to Elijah and Moses in Old Testament times. "I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, which is the same as 42 months. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 6, you see a reference to that again in a different context, and we'll come to that this morning. But it says in verse 6 of chapter 12, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That is the period of time here, 42 months. But in Revelation 11 again, in verse 3, "I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Sackcloth was the garment of the prophets when calling the people to repentance. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." This is tied in with the prophecy in the book of Zechariah about the two olive trees, chapter 4 and verse 3, and verses 11 through 14 in the book of Zechariah. The lampstands, remember, in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2, the lampstands are the seven churches, the seven lampstands. Here it is two lampstands. Here are these two men, these two witnesses, doing the job which has been done by the church of preaching the gospel. But here, as we will see in subsequent verses, what they're doing is very powerful, just these two people. And this is an end-time warning to the world. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, just as with Elijah. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Again, just think of Moses, think of Elijah, think of what they were able to do in Old Testament times, and these two witnesses will have the same power and authority when they appear during that final 42 months. Now, when they finish their testimony, so when they finish their job of preaching this final warning to the world, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Satan will enable the beast and the false prophet to take the temple area, to capture them, and to kill them. The Gentiles will have control of Jerusalem, so these two men will be turned on and they will be killed. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it's talking about Jerusalem here. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, you'll see the word Sodom used here as well in a similar way. Isaiah chapter 1. Get back to the book of Isaiah here in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. This is a prophecy concerning Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the Lord of our God, you people of Gomorrah. In other words, the sins of the people in Judah were as the sins of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, so he was going to have Judah taken into captivity. Judah would be destroyed. And this is a reference to, just how sinful Jerusalem, the Jewish people, the Israelites as well, and of course the Gentiles, will be so sinful at the time of the end. But it's particularly tragic that in Jerusalem, which is the center of so much in the scriptures, people have turned away from God, and the city is spiritually as Sodom. One thing, if you haven't been to Israel, has anybody here been to Israel, the modern Israel? Just one person has. One thing I think that comes as quite a revelation to many people when they go to Israel today is to see how irreligious the country is. And of course that is true with most of the modern descendants of Israel. You go to England and Australia and so on, or France, or the countries of northwestern Europe, and they're all very, very irreligious. But it's still a surprise in Israel. I was in Israel in 73, before most of you were born. I worked on the dig that we had then at the base of the temple, right below the pinnacle is where I was working. I excavated that area there back in 1973, just before the October War, the Yom Kippur War. And, I know that on a Friday afternoon, for example, I remember one Friday we were walking around in Jerusalem and suddenly the streets were just dead. And I think it was around 3:30 or 4 in the afternoon, the buses stopped running, the stores had to close 2 hours before the Sabbath. But Jerusalem was the only place where this was the case. You go to Tel Aviv, the beaches were full on the Sabbath. And, we didn't go to Tel Aviv on the Sabbath, but that's what, people told us. A lot of people in Jerusalem would go down to the beach on the Sabbath there, and, clubs would be open and so on. But Jerusalem, they did have fairly strict standards regarding the Sabbath. And I remember once on the Sabbath we went for a walk in the Orthodox area of Jerusalem, and it was extremely hot and I was really thirsty, and I looked for try to find a drinking fountain somewhere, and they didn't have any. And I finally saw this tap outside of an apartment block, and I went to it, turned it on, just desperate for a drink of water. And they had turned off the water at the mains, because to the Orthodox Jews, just turning a tap was work. And therefore, they turned it off. And they even had great big blocks of stone and barbed wire across the road so no cars could come into that area on the Sabbath. So you had some people that, you know, were overly strict about the Sabbath, but you had a lot of other people, the majority, who went down to Tel Aviv to the beaches on the Sabbath. I don't know what it's like now, but that's the way it was then. But of course, there's other sins too, and you know, the way of life of the people in Israel, the majority of people, is very similar to the way of life that we've got in the West, and you know, therefore, you know, most of God's moral laws have been abandoned. You know, people just don't care anymore. And of course, it might be a lot worse by the time this prophecy is fulfilled. And then you add to that also the fact that, you know, that you've got this these other influences there, the Gentiles being there as well at the time of the end. So their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, how do the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, and nations see their dead bodies? Well, of course, today we've got satellite television that, you know, takes these images all over the world as soon as something happens. And, you know, I think we can see that this is going to happen here, that with modern technology, the two witnesses are going to be able to preach a very powerful message to the world with the aid of all this technology, with satellite TV, and who knows what lies ahead, too. You know, new developments. I mean, when I was, when I was a kid, we just got television. Now, you know, we've got all these modern advances, which we would never have dreamed of 50 years ago. And who knows what it's going to be like by the time the two witnesses are preaching. But the whole world is going to see them when they're dead. Josh.
Yeah. Do you think, or does it say, like, that these two witnesses will be Israelites? Or from the 12 tribes or something? Because I noticed that God always works through, whether even though it's more spiritual and not such a physical thing, like as it was in the Old Testament, but still everyone comes from that chosen group of people.
Well, they will definitely be spiritual Israelites, because they're obviously people of God. Which country they come from is another question, but I think one thing that might help us understand that is that in this particular period of time, and I'm assuming here that we're not far off from the fulfillment of these events, at this particular time, there is very little religious influence in Western Europe. The United States, I think, is the only Western nation where the majority of people still attend church on, I was going to say a regular basis, but, you know, even if it's only once or twice a year. I mean, the vast majority of people in Western Europe don't go to church ever. They might go for a christening of a child or a funeral or a marriage, perhaps, but, you know, that's about all. So, you know, I think that answers your question, really. But spiritual Israelites, definitely. Anyway, the whole world sees their dead bodies, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. People will be celebrating the fact that these men are dead, because the message they brought was that the world in which all these people lived, the world as they knew it, was coming to an end. That all their immorality, their depravity, their greed, their ungodly conduct, their rejection of God's laws in every respect, not just the Sabbath, but in every respect, is coming to an end. And so when these men are killed, to many people it seems like, oh great, now we're going to have peace. We won't have these people nagging at us anymore. But then notice verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So just as people saw them killed and rejoiced, so now those same people can see them come back to life. And what's the first thing you'd think when they come back to life? You would know then that these men had come from God, and the message they brought was a message from God. So the full realization at this point is that what these people said was true. And that's going to be a sickening feeling for lots of people who just will not submit to the laws of God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 33 here. This is what said to Ezekiel here. When this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you know, the same thing is true in the future. Now, you know, at this time, a lot of people might hear our message, and a lot of people have done over the past few decades, but they've rejected it because, you know, they don't want to change. Most people do not want to change. They might like many things that we say. They might agree with much of what we say. But when it comes down to it, people do not want to make the changes that they need to make in order to follow God. And, of course, most people will simply reject what we say anyway because, you know, they really are just enjoying the kind of lifestyle that they're living. But when they see these men brought back to life after 3.5 days, great fear will fall on them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God. Now, you know, this probably happens at the same time, exactly the same time as the two witnesses are raised from the dead. Because, you know, with the raising from the dead of the two witnesses, the whole world realizes that what has been said is true. And this is the point of time now where Jesus Christ is to return. So here is the seventh trumpet. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So here is the event that has been awaited for thousands of years, particularly since the first coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, during his ministry, the disciples asked, you know, when will you be returning? What will be the sign of your coming? And Christians since then have been waiting. God's people have been waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Then we come to chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now remember, in biblical terminology, a woman symbolizes a church. And Ephesians chapter 5, if you just go back there for a moment, in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the analogy here of marriage, Christ, and the church, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So, you know, here we see this analogy, a woman symbolizing the church. And here in Revelation 12, we see this woman pictured here. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there are two women. One is the true church, pictures the true church. This woman is dressed in white, described as a virgin, meaning spiritually pure, and described also as a bride preparing herself for her marriage, preparing herself for the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who is going to return and marry the church. We also see another woman in Revelation chapter 17 who is described as a great harlot who sits on many waters. This is false religion, the false church, described as a harlot, a woman who will sell herself, who has no principles, in other words, who just seeks personal advantage, financial gain, and gain in other ways as well, sexual gain as well. So that is the false church. So you see these two, and they're going to dominate what we're going to look at today and also partially tomorrow. But Revelation 12 here, we see this sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. The sun symbolizes light and truth. With the moon under her feet, the moon is darkness. And on her head, a garland of 12 stars. Now, the woman symbolizes the people of God, chosen to be the light of the world, in contrast with the woman of Revelation 17, who is the mother of harlots. This ties in as well with Genesis 37, where you remember Joseph's dream and, you know, the 11 stars. You know, he was the 12th one, 12 brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, this woman here is Israel. Physical Israel in the Old Testament, but then we see throughout this chapter the transition to spiritual Israel with the coming of the church. God's people, in effect. Physical Israel, initially, and then later on spiritual Israel. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. You know, that Satan, the dragon, is behind these Gentile empires that have tried to destroy the people of God, both physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And this is a constant theme throughout history. And as I've said a number of times in the last couple of weeks, right now we're living in this period of time which really is an aberration in history. Because we have the freedom to be here in Milford, in Ohio, you know, gathered together here listening to these classes. And, you know, this is something which is rare in history. I watched the last couple of episodes of the documentary series on the Medici, or Medici, depending on how you want to pronounce it. I think the British and the Americans pronounce it differently. And it was on last night on PBS. And just the church, the power of the church in the 1400s and 1500s and even the 1600s was just unbelievable. I mean, towards the end, they showed Galileo, for example, who, you know, came to the conclusion that the earth revolved around the sun, whereas the church taught that the sun, that the earth was the center of the universe, and the sun revolves around the earth, and, you know, the church teaching was different. Guess who won? The church won. And Galileo had to recant. He had to dress, you know, in a peasant's garb and get down on the ground and just beg the Inquisition in 1633 to, you know, to let him live. And he had to take back all the calculations, the mathematic calculations and conclusions he had come to. He had to recant of it because the power of the church was so great. And I didn't realize this was as late as 1633. And that's kind of interesting because the Inquisition in 1633 was 400 years old. It started in 1233. So twice as long as the U.S. has existed as a country. Now, the church, of course, before that, before 1233, had been extremely powerful and dominated everything in Western Europe. I mean, they showed last night that, you know, the papacy was above all the kings. And no king could sit on his throne unless he had the blessing of the pope. And so the church just had absolute power over all of the people of the nations of Western Europe. You know, for that 1260-year period until the Protestant Reformation. In fact, they brought that into the program as well last night. It was a very, very good series, but you see how powerful it is. And, you know, Satan is behind these resurrections of the Roman Empire and this false religious system. And, you know, here we see this woman, Israel, about to give birth, being with child. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. This is, you know, the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah. And another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon. You see, as soon as God is about to fulfill some aspect of his plan, so Satan then gets upset and goes after whoever is being used by God to try to destroy them. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That was a gap here of 2,000 years. He was born as a baby 2,000 years ago, but the final fulfillment of ruling with a rod of iron is still in the future. But Satan, as soon as Jesus was born, you know, stirred up Herod to go and have all the babies killed. So all the boys under the age of 2 in that area were killed by Herod's forces in order to try to kill Jesus Christ. But, you know, God had already protected him by having his parents take him to Egypt. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Again, that was fulfilled when Jesus ascended to heaven. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The woman fled into the wilderness for 1,260 days. There's a duality here again, because, you know, the church had to flee after the Council of Nicaea, because Constantine's decisions were that Sunday should be the national day of worship throughout the Roman Empire, that Easter should be the time when the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection were to be celebrated. Those keeping the Sabbath and those keeping the Passover would be put to death. And so the church had to flee into the wilderness. It went underground. We don't have, you know, much written down for this period of time as to what was happening. And of course, because the Bible was suppressed, and because reading was suppressed, because most people were not educated, you know, people just didn't understand anything about God's truth during this period of time. And this is a period that began with the Council of Nicaea in 325 and carried right on until the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, and that broke the power of the church. But it didn't break the power of the church everywhere. It didn't break it in Italy, for example, which is why Galileo had this problem in 1633. It broke the power of the church in England and parts of northern Germany. And it's kind of interesting, too, it brought out in this program that, you know, when the Germans rebelled, and when some of the Germans rebelled against the papacy, Martin Luther and, you know, those who followed him, the popes looked upon them as barbarians. The Roman attitude to the Germans. You know, the Germans don't call themselves Germans. We call them Germans. And the reason we call them Germans is because the Romans first called them Germans. Germani means warlike or war people. I think war people is the literal meaning. So that's where we get the word German from. The Romans had problems with the Germanic tribes for hundreds of years, attacking the northern boundaries of the Roman Empire. And the Romans considered anybody outside of their empire barbarians. And they looked down upon them as being inferior and uncivilized. And even as late as the 1500s, when the Protestant Reformation began up there, the reaction of the popes was, what do you expect from these barbarians along those lines? And they didn't examine themselves and see that the problem was with the church. And they just couldn't grasp that at all, you see. But that period of time was a long period of time. And we lived in a dark age. The first few centuries of this period I called the Dark Ages. After the fall of the Roman Empire, the Dark Ages. And the world went backwards because we were under the domination of the church. Now, the duality here is that there's another 1,260 days, a literal period of 1,260 days, 3.5 years, where the church has to flee into the wilderness, which still lies ahead. So there is a duality in this passage. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now remember back in Daniel how the angel Gabriel was delayed from coming to Daniel because he had to contend with the angel of Persia. And then, of course, there was the angel of Greece. And then Gabriel had to wait for Michael to come, the archangel Michael, to help him to resist the angel of Persia and the angel of Greece. And, you know, we have to understand that there are spiritual battles that go on in the spirit world that we are not aware of. And here is something here which is perhaps still future, but perhaps is being fulfilled right now. I mean, who knows exactly? But it says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So, you know, this is where Satan and his demons are going to be cast out. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Again, this reminds us of how the world is deceived. Very few people understand God's truth. Very few. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And that's, you know, what Satan was doing, was accusing us individually perhaps, certainly collectively, finding fault in us, and going to God, you know, as he did back in the book of Job, and saying things about God's people. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So what this is saying is that as the final fulfillment of all these events gets closer, so Satan is going to get angrier. He's going to be filled with greater wrath. And he's going to come down, you see, and try to destroy God's people. That's what it comes down to. Because in his mind, if he can destroy the people of God, if he can destroy the church, then that would stop God's plan from being fulfilled. Because then, you know, the people who are being prepared to rule in the kingdom of God would not be able to do so. You know, and you wonder about the events that we've gone through in the past 10 years. It's just, you know, amazing what's happened. And when we went through our upheaval in 95, where, you know, the church that we were all a part of, the church leadership rejected the truths of God, something that we never expected to happen. And, you know, look at all the difficulties that we went through at that time and subsequently for a while as well. I think things have settled down now, but for a long time there was a great deal of turmoil. You wonder, you know, how involved Satan was in all of that, because he tried to destroy the church and the people of God, and was largely successful. I mean, most people did turn their backs on God in one way or another, rejecting the truths of God. And as things get closer to the time of the end, you know, he's going to get even more active in trying to do that. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So here is the persecution which is going to come upon the church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. And perhaps the symbolism here is of a plane, you know, not just one plane, because there's too many of us to fit in one plane. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So, you know, here again is a time in the future, 1260 days, 3.5 years, where the woman, the church, is taken into the wilderness. This is what we call the place of safety, where the church will be protected from Satan. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, like a flood after the woman. And the symbolism here again is like a vast army that goes out. So Satan, you know, has the false prophet, the beast, under his influence, and here they turn against us. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, that she might be killed, in other words, by this military force. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. You know, similar to what happened when Pharaoh's army went after the Israelites. And then, you know, the waters just went back to where they were and drowned them all. You know, similar things going to happen, that God will protect the church. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So if the church is protected, who are these offspring? And again, I remind you of, you know, what I said regarding Revelation chapter 3, when we looked at the last three of the churches. We looked at Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, that, you know, perhaps the Laodiceans are those who stay behind. But again, you know, I want to say here that I feel that, you know, there are some Laodiceans now, just as there are some Philadelphians now, and some people have the same attitude as Ephesus and so on. That all those, you know, states of mind, if you like, and those spiritual states have existed in God's church at all times. So, you know, it's speculation as to exactly what all this means. But obviously, there are going to be some people who are not going to be at the place of safety, and Satan is going to go after them. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They know the truth, but perhaps they lacked faith and didn't go, or there may have been some other problems, who knows? But again, remember in Matthew 24, it says, you know, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be on the housetop, one taken and the other left. Doesn't mean literally that it's 50% necessarily. Again, all of this is speculation. And, you know, we have to wait until it all happens and not worry about it. I mean, in the past, sometimes people have got all worked up about the place of safety. They want to know exactly where it is. And, you know, some speculate in all kinds of different places. Some thought it might be in Big Sandy, you know, in Texas. Well, Texas isn't safe now, so how could it be a place of safety in the future? You know, there's all these ideas that people have. I was just joking about Texas. Just wanted to get one or two of you there. Anyway, now we come to chapter 13, and probably this is a good time just to have a break rather than get right into it. Let's have a break for a few minutes and then come back for chapter 13.